Renee.
Boy, if that music can't get you ready to study God's Word, you must be the most cold-hearted person that ever lived.
Nobody thought that was funny. Okay.
You agree?
All right. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And let me, as you're doing that, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this first Sunday in August. And it's so easy for us, Lord, as fallen people, to see everything that's wrong in our lives. And it's so easy for us to take our eyes off what's right. So I just pray today, Lord, as we get into your word and see the future, and then in the book of Genesis later on, see both the past and the future. And as we partake of the Lord's table and fellowship after the service, I just pray that you would make us people of gratitude today, thanksgiving, as we recognize everything that you've given us and help us to leave here with changed attitudes. And we just ask you'll do this great work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right, well, if you can locate 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. I'm trying to land the plane here the best I can on our rapture study. Having spoken of in this study, what is the rapture? We gave you 10 characteristics of it. When is the rapture? We gave 7 reasons why we think the rapture will occur before the tribulation period starts. From there, we went through a host of verses that don't subtract from, but in fact enhance the belief that the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. And then from there we went through all of the opposing views of people out there saying, no, the rapture will not happen before the tribulation. So we've done all that work. Can you believe it? I mean, I can't believe it. So we're sort of ending our study. I don't think we can end it today, but we're taxing in the runway, I guess you could say. We're close. I guess you wouldn't be in the runway, would you, when you're landing? But we're close. This is where the pilot says, you know, put your seats in your upright position, and all that stuff. Turn off all devices except those that are pre-approved. You can tell I have some experience with this. And this is where they turn into Nazis and they make sure your mask is on your nose. You know, not just on your mouth, it's got to be on your nose. Because, of course, COVID can only be spread as the plane is landing, right? I got to pray for my attitude today, would you? And so we're ending here with what's going to happen 1 second after the rapture. I thought that would be a good way to end the study. But there's 3 parts to it. 1 second after the rapture, number one, for the believer. I hope you like the letter R, because 1 second after the rapture, there are 3 R's waiting for you. Number one is reunion. We talked about that last time. The dead in Christ are descending in resurrected bodies. And then if this happens in our lifetime, we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord and them in the clouds. So that's where you see your deceased loved ones in Christ at the point of the rapture. That's the first R. That's a reunion. The second thing, and these should all be good news for us, amen. The second thing that happens is that's when every church age believer receives their resurrected body. You say, well, what's wrong with our current body? Well, it, along with the rest of creation, is groaning. So
original sin didn't just damage our relationship with the Lord. Original sin corrupted our physical bodies. And just go to your high school reunion for evidence of that. All right. And the third R, and we didn't cover this last time, the third R that's waiting for you is reward. I didn't start here, but when you look at Revelation 22, which is pretty easy to find, and you look at verse 12, Jesus, as the book of Revelation is concluding, says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." I would take that as a reference to the rapture. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my what is with me? My reward, to render to every man according to what he has done." So it's almost like there's this giant award ceremony prepared for us, and the Lord can't wait to lavish us with rewards. So what will happen immediately following the rapture is a judgment seat called the judgment seat of rewards. So we've got reunion, resurrection, and reward. So if your life gets difficult and you're laden down with trials this coming week and you find yourself discouraged, just mentally rehearse these three R's and you'll feel a lot better. Reunion, resurrection, reward at any second. And this is what we call hope. And people that have no knowledge of God's future program, they don't have these three R's in their lives. So it's no wonder they're despondent, discouraged, depressed. But how different the child of God is who walks through life with hope. And we have eschatological or future hope because of these three R's. So the third one we haven't covered yet, it's reward. And that's why I had you open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul is speaking to the church age Christian, and he says, "For we," notice Paul included himself in the mix, "we must," so notice that this is mandatory. You can't get a note from your doctor exempting you from this. This is something that every Christian will face. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So apparently God is keeping a record of our lives as Christians. And we're moving towards this judgment. Most Christians, very sadly, know very little about this. It's one of those areas of theology that's hardly mentioned. But the truth of the matter is this life ends in judgment. It ends in judgment for the unbeliever, and it will end when we're taken into God's presence at the rapture with a judgment, which is not optional. Now, it's very important to understand what this judgment is not for. Understanding what it is for is just as critical as understanding what it's not for. But there's a picture of Jesus, and you appear before him, and he can't wait to give you something, something called a crown. This judgment is not to judge sin. If you think it's to judge sin, you miss the whole point of Christ's words in John 19, verse 30, where he said, "It is," can we finish the sentence? "Finished." The Greek there is tetelestai, which is in the perfect tense, one-time action, ongoing results. That's the word, the Greek word translated, "It is finished." And it's basically a term that has been found all over the Greco-Roman world. It's an accounting term. If you're an accountant, you'll appreciate this. There was a stamp that was put on things, ledgers and bills, and it literally said "paid in full." So we have archaeological remains of that all over the place. Everybody knew what it meant, paid in full. So if your sin debt has been paid in full by Christ and you have received him as your Savior by way of faith, then Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, a lot of people are afraid that, oh, boy, God is going to really knock it to me because I messed this up and messed that up as a Christian. And that couldn't be true, or else Paid in Full would say paid 98%. Paid in Full means your sin debt has been paid in full. So there's no future for the Christian of potential punishment in any sense. So the judgment is not to judge sin. It's not to determine salvation. A lot of people are teaching this now. There's a doctrine called final salvation floating around out there. The academic that's behind it is a man named Thomas Schreiner. Seminary students generally know who he is. And the popular presenter of this is a man named John Piper. Most people know who he is. And basically, they're going around teaching this doctrine of final salvation. They even go so far as to say final justification. And part of the problem is they don't distinguish between the different judgments in the Bible. They don't distinguish between the judgment of rewards and the great white throne judgment and the sheep and goat judgment, and they just kind of, cram, I call it the ram, jam, and cram method of interpretation. They ram it all together, and they make Christians feel like they're going to show up before the Lord one day, and the Lord has been collecting information on them all this time to see if they're really saved. Because it's an outworking of their Calvinistic system, which says you as a child of God, if you're regenerated first so that you can believe because you're one of the elect, and you're infused with the gift of faith because they don't think you can believe on your own, all false doctrines, by the way, if you really have those things, then there's going to be a lot of works in your life. So the Lord is at this judgment is going to look at your works to determine if you really were one of the elect or not. And they're calling this final salvation, final justification. In other words, your justified status as a child of God is really up in the air. And so a lot of people think they're going to show up at some judgment and God is going to kind of weigh the good and the bad. And if there's not enough good works to determine if they're one of the elect, then they're cast away into the lake of fire. And the whole thing is just a bunch of insane false philosophy is what it is. When you look at the Greek tenses of John 5:24, it's very clear that there is no such thing as final justification. What it says is true, and you can't quote a higher authority on this, right, than Jesus. Who would you rather believe, John Piper or John the Apostle, who wrote Christ's words? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. Present tense, eternal life is yours the moment you trust Christ. There's no language of maybe you have it, maybe you don't type of thing here. And such a person who has trusted in Christ has not come into judgment, but has crossed, perfect tense in Greek, one-time action, ongoing results. He's already crossed from death to life. So a lot of Christians think, gosh, I can't wait to get to heaven and get the gift of eternal life. No, you have it currently. Boy, I hope I do well as I'm crossing gradually from death to life. No, the Bible says it happened in a nanosecond, the moment you trusted Christ. And so the completed transaction of Christ makes all of this possible for us. If Jesus hadn't completed what he completed on the cross 2,000 years ago, then this wouldn't be a reality for us. So you can see here, just by looking at this, that final salvation and final justification is wrong. There is no final salvation or final justification. Your justified status you already have. Well, what about good works then? They have nothing to do with your justified status. You can have a ton of good works or no good works, and you're just as justified as you were the moment you trusted Christ. the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, because you're there by God's grace, which means what? Unmerited favor. So, should we be unconcerned about good works then? No, you shouldn't be unconcerned about it. You should be unconcerned about it concerning justification. But you should be concerned about it because of the future judgment of rewards. At the Bema Seat judgment of rewards, things that we do for God with the right motives, and here's a key point, relying upon His power rather than our own, as we abide in Him, John 15, what will start to happen is good works or fruit will start to appear in the life of the Christian. The good works are the fruit, contrary to John Piper and all of the Thomas Schreiner and all of these hyper-Calvinistic teachers that you have today, the good works don't prove you're a Christian. What the good works prove is that you, as a Christian, with justified status, continued to abide in Christ, and you allowed the Lord to express Himself through you the way He wanted. And that's the only thing that produces eternal fruit. You can't produce eternal fruit if you're trying to produce it yourself any more than a branch can produce fruit being dissected from the vine. It's an agricultural impossibility. So we bear fruit as we abide in Him. To abide in Him doesn't mean, oh, I've got to hang around Jesus to make sure I don't go to hell. That's not what it's saying. It's saying I've got to continue to remain in Him by way of fellowship, not position, you already have the position, but by way of fellowship so that He can express Himself through me via good works. So it's like a marriage. You know, you can get into an argument with your spouse, or your spouse can offend you, or probably better said, you offend your spouse, and oh my gosh, we're not married anymore, right? Well, I guess today with marriages that might be the case, but in general, that's not the way it works. You're still legally married, see that? But until you apologize for what you did by way of offense, your moment-by-moment fellowship and enjoyment of your spouse suffers. That's what is being dealt with in John 15. As Christians, we can sin. You guys ever sin, by the way? Put your hand up if you ever sinned as a Christian. Now, the rest of y'all are committing a sin right now. You're lying. So what happens when we sin as Christians? Oh, no, I'm not a Christian anymore. And Christians are so poorly taught on this, they go back to the crusade the following week and they walk the aisle all over again, thinking they need to get re-saved. Not even understanding that no one is saved by walking an aisle. People are saved by trusting in Christ for salvation. So they think that they're unsaved. They were saved last week, but they're unsaved this week. And really what's happened is they are still saved positionally, but they've fallen out of fellowship with Christ. And falling out of fellowship with Christ does not injure their justified status. It injures their capacity to abide in Christ, remain in Christ, and consequently bear eternal fruit that God wants to reward at the Bema Seat judgment. So there is a big difference between birth truths and growth truths. I mean, if you learn nothing else at Sugarland Bible Church, and if you learn this one thing, you're so far ahead of the game. There's a big difference between being born versus growing. Birth is something that automatically happens that you can't erase. You can't make yourself unborn. If you're born, you're born. But now what happens is you need to develop right. You need to grow right. And that has to do with proper nutrition, proper rest. As you grow older, proper education. You know, proper dental work. You know, on and on we could go. Now, if you don't get proper dental work, oh my gosh, I'm unborn.
I'm no longer born. No, it's just it's not a birth issue that's been injured. That's a done deal. It's a growth issue. So abiding in Christ is not a birth issue. It's a growth issue. And as we grow in Christ and remain in fellowship with Christ, he starts to replicate his life through us, and we start to bear fruit that will last. And you show up before the Lord at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, and he has a crown for you, or crowns, potentially, that he wants to reward you for, because you were a growing Christian. Now, what about those that are born and they don't grow right? Well, they don't lose their born status. They don't lose their justified status, but they're simply not rewarded to the fullness they could be rewarded at the Bema Seat Judgment. So at the Bema Seat Judgment, there are going to be 5 crowns either given or not given. There's no infliction of punishment here. And you see all the scripture verses in the left column, but there's the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh, doesn't become sinless in this life, but sins less, not through human willpower, but relying upon the resources that God gave them to grow. A lot of those resources you'll find in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Then there's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner, the evangelist. Then there's the crown of life given to the one who endures trials. And then there's the crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. And then there's the crown of righteousness for the believer that does not become comfortable in the world, but longs for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he receives a reward. So we already have the right foundation, Jesus Christ, and we're either building with wood, hay, and stubble, fleshly things we do as Christians, as we're out of fellowship with Christ, or we're building with gold, silver, and costly stones. These are the works that Jesus is reproducing in us as we're abiding in him. And there's a fire, and it's very important to understand that it's not us that goes into the fire. I mean, if you went into the fire, that means Christ's statement in John 19, it is finished, really doesn't mean it is finished. He doesn't put you through a fire. What he does is he puts your works through a fire. Not your pre-salvation works, those mean nothing, but your post-salvation works to ascertain their quality. I mean, were these really done under God's power or not? Were these really done through right motives or not? Were these really done out of an abiding relationship with Jesus or not? And it says there, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And there will be those at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ that will suffer momentary loss because it's a loss of potential. It's a loss of what could have been. Gosh, if I had just as a Christian abided in Christ and not gone off and done my own thing so frequently, things could have been different. But it's very clear that if someone doesn't fare well at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, it has nothing to do with their justified status. Because it says right there in verse 15, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. So they're in heaven, but their works are dissolved. And you see, this is the issue that the Corinthian church was experiencing. They were saved. They're called saints at the beginning of the book, but they're living very fleshly. And Paul spends 2 books explaining to them their fleshliness. And he's very clear to them that they didn't lose salvation. What he says is you're not contemplating the Bema Seat Judgment. And by the way, in Corinth, and I've been there, I think, 3 times, there really was a Bema Seat Judgment in Corinth. I think it's described in Acts 18.
that the Corinthians all knew about. And it was sort of a place where the city council met to make decisions. So in the same way, we, in a spiritual sense, following the rapture, we must appear, not optional, mandatory, before the judgment seat of Christ, because God wants to reward us. So that makes faithfulness as a Christian consequential. Faithfulness as a Christian is not consequential to determine justification, but faithfulness as a Christian is consequential to determine rewards at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And so it's the Bible describes people before this Bema Seat judgment sort of embarrassed. It says in 1 John 2, verse 28, it says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now, it's very important that when you interpret that verse, 1 John 2, verse 28, it's important to understand that the verb is in the middle voice. Meaning, Greek, middle voice, is something you do to yourself. You impose it on yourself. And the reason that some people are ashamed at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is not shame that God imposes on them. It's shame that they've imposed on themselves, because now they're in the presence of God and they're getting a glimpse at what could have been through my Christian life, as opposed to what is. So exams, knowing that an exam like this is in your future, it has an extremely powerful effect on how we live. If you know that a test is coming, you live differently. And I remember in my PhD studies days at Dallas Seminary, I basically took me 7 years to get through their program there, which, by the way, is the same length as the Great Tribulation period. But I knew that at the end of my coursework, I was going to be given a written and oral exam. Now, the written exams go a whole week, 5 days. And then they look at where you're deficient in terms of your written exams, and they put you in a room. We used to call it the smoky back room, where you're in this room with four professors. And each professor gets a half an hour with you. And to be frank with you, the written part of it really didn't terrify me, but the oral part of it did, because they can ask you anything they want. And so because I knew that this exam was coming, and they made it clear it was coming, believe me, it had a tremendous effect on my study habits as a student. Every time a professor said something that the professor said, "Well, this is important," I made sure I wrote it down and knew that. And part of it is you don't even know what professors you're going to get. You could get anybody, depending on what their specialty is. So it was sort of an intimidating thing, but, you know, the Lord was faithful to me as I went through that. I did end up getting an A-, which, you know, not that that means anything, but I was happy about that. And it's kind of interesting. I said, "Lord, they can ask me anything they want. Can you help me prepare for this?" That was my prayer. And so probably the day before the test, you know me, I'm not some big experientialist, okay? I've never seen visions from God or anything like that. But I felt the impression to study the book of Numbers, you know, to know the basic outline of the book of Numbers. So I kind of took the main sections of the book of Numbers and put it into my head. And as God is my witness, this is what happened. In comes into the room Dr. Ron Allen, who happened to, by the way, have written a commentary on the book of Numbers. And as he's walking in the room, this is what he says. He says, "You know, I've been asking questions to students all week in these exams. But I haven't asked a single question to anybody on the book of Numbers. He goes, if it's okay with you, as if I had any choice in the matter, I'm going to spend my whole half an hour with you in the book of Numbers. So he was as shocked as I was that I could answer a lot of questions on the book of Numbers. So, you know, that's kind of how what walking with God does. He preps us, I think, ahead of time for different exigencies he knows we're going to face. But all that being said is when you have a knowledge of an exam coming, you live differently. You study differently. Your habits are different. And that's why Paul wants us to understand this Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And, you know, you might say, well, crown, I hear this a lot from people, crowns, schmounds, you know, I don't care about crowns. As long as I'm in heaven, that's enough for me. Well, you should care about crowns because, number one, God has told you about them. So that makes them important, right? I mean, if God is going to take time delineating all of these in the New Testament epistles, then obviously he wants us to understand this. But the other thing to understand is, what do we do with our crowns? I mean, do we strut around in heaven proud as a peacock? You know, ha-ha, I'm in a Lexus, you're still in a Toyota kind of thing. Look at me, look at how great I am. Well, first of all, that couldn't happen because we'll be in a resurrected state. So carnality won't be possible at that point. But beyond that, what exactly do we do with our crowns? Well, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 10, talks about the 24 elders who I believe represent the previously raptured church before the tribulation begins. It says the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created. So what do we do with these crowns anyway? Well, apparently what we do is we cast them at his feet. Now, people get upset here because they say, well, then it's not my crown if I'm casting it at his feet. Read the Bible very carefully. What it says is whenever the Lamb is worshipped, we cast our crowns at his feet. So I used to think, this crown is in my hands, I cast it at his feet and it's a done deal. No, Jesus is going to be worshipped throughout all eternity. And every single time he's worshipped, you have something in your hands to cast at his feet. Now, why are you casting at his feet? It's not because you're trying to pay him back for what he gave you. You can't pay him back. But it's an act of worship or capacity or potentiality for worship that you have because you took faithfulness in the Christian life seriously. If you're unfaithful in the Christian life, he still remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, but your hands are empty when he's worshipped, and you have nothing to cast at his feet. It's very similar to, let's see, was it Mary Magdalene, if I remember right, who took the expensive oil and broke the alabaster and started to pour this oil all over Christ to the point where it upset Judas. Because Judas, in his wickedness, said, well, this should have been sold and the money should have been given to the poor, but he didn't care about the poor. He was the treasurer. It just gave him more resources to embezzle. But she is pouring all of this ointment all over Christ, and the statement is made there that she loves much because she's been forgiven much. So she had this desire to worship the Lord because of what she had in Jesus. That is sort of what a crown is like. It's something in your hands that you can cast at his feet throughout all eternity by way of worship. Not because you're trying to pay him back, but because you just love what he's done for you by way of grace. And that's the best way I can articulate why crowns is actually a far bigger deal than most people contemplate. So what is going to happen 1 second after the rapture? The three R's. Number one, reunion. Number two, reward. I'm getting out of order here. Number one, reunion. Number two is resurrection. And number three is reward, or the potential for reward. So all good things, amen. But what about for the unsaved world? That takes us to number two here in our outline. What about for the unbeliever? What's going to happen to this planet? What does this planet become a candidate for a split second after the rapture? Well, I have eight things that the unbeliever has to look forward to, and this is nothing to look forward to. The first of the eight things, and I don't have these happening, and first this is going to happen, second that's going to happen. I think these are all concurrent. I just have to label them 1, 2, 3, 4 through 8 just to get through an outline. But the first thing I have on my list here is I believe that a very perverted explanation in the world system is going to be offered as to explain all of these missing people. You know, they've got to have some kind of explanation. If we who remain and alive are caught up, and that person down the street that's a Christian is gone, and that person that I work with as a Christian is gone, they can't just say, you know, don't worry about it. They got to explain it somehow. And if you're sensitive to this, you find that Satan, through the writings of the New Age movement, has already put into place an explanation for the missing. Because New Agers believe that they are speaking to spirit guides. Spirit guides, they believe, are ascended masters. Those are people that are more evolved than we are on this earth. And they're in some kind of higher state of evolution, higher state of consciousness. They're extraterrestrial. And they constantly will find people of influence, sometimes called virtue signalers, like Shirley MacLaine, for example, famous actress, and use them to influence the rest of the world concerning how we can make a quantum leap into world peace, world government, and we can evolve the planet upward from the unevolved, war-torn planet, you know, that we're in now. And if you listen to New Age people, they talk over and over again about how resistors, people that resist the evolutionary process, are going to be taken out of the picture. So when the rapture occurs, it'll be something like all of the under-evolved people. You know, all the what did Hillary Clinton call the Trump voters? Deplorables. You know, all the deplorables are gone. And it's interesting that you find this spelled out very clearly in New Age thought. So here's a book that I won't recommend to you, unless God has called you to read it. It's called not The Revelation, the book of Revelation, but it's just called Revelation. And it's written by Barbara Marx Hubbard, a New Ager, who I think her name was actually entered into the vice presidential race in 1984, if I'm not mistaken. And she's passed on now. But she wrote this book called Revelation. And the whole book is what her spirit guide is telling her is going to happen in the future. So who exactly is she talking to? We as Christians don't believe she's talking to some kind of ascended master. Who we believe she's talking to is demons, or Satan himself for that matter, masquerading as an ascended master. That's why when these New Agers all have contact with their ascended masters, they come back with these teachings that go directly against the Bible. God is love, which is true. There are many ways to God, which is false. Jesus is just one of many roads, false. And these people actually have real experiences talking to these ascended masters, but you know that they're demons because you're a Berean and you can compare what they say to what God's written word says. So here is what Barbara Marks Hubbard's spirit guide told her, and she writes about it in this whole book called Revelation. Quote, your unfinished species is ready to evolve. That, by the way, is why they can't give up evolution. That's why they'll never cancel Charles Darwin, even though Charles Darwin was racist, based on the full title of his book, The Preservation of the Favored Races. Everyone else gets canceled, but not Charles Darwin. Why? Well, we need Charles Darwin for our evolutionary thought. Your unfinished species is ready to evolve. The time has come on Earth for this quantum change to occur in many of you, her Christ informed her. I cannot return until enough of you are attracted and linked, one worldism, in other words. Hubbard's Christ explained, quote, I did not intend for you to deify me, but to deify yourselves. Whoops. That's what Satan said to Eve, didn't he? In Genesis 3. Deify yourselves as being at the same stage of evolution as I am. Suffice it to say that if you do not choose to evolve into a wholesome, co-creative human, then you shall not. And you see these quotation marks I have here. This is exactly verbiage that she's writing down that she received from her ascended master. The fundamental regression is self-centeredness, or the illusion that you are separate from God. I make war on self-centeredness. In other words, we've got to link everybody in a religious sense, one world religion. Furthermore, at the co-creative stage of evolution, as humanity is supposedly making this next evolutionary step upward, one self-centered soul is like a lethal cancer in a body, deadly to itself and to the whole. Let me stop there just for a minute. So who is the fundamentalist, Bible-centered Christian, according to what Barbara Marks Hubbard is writing here? Someone that's not cooperating with the New World Order. Someone that's not telling everybody that we're all saved through our own path, but is saying, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They've got all kinds of nasty names for you, if that's the way you think. You're like a lethal cancer cell in a body. Your presence is actually holding up progress. So what are these ascended masters going to do? Thus, quote, the surgeon dare leave no cancer in the body when he closes up the wound after a delicate operation. We dare leave no self-centered person on earth after this selection process. What selection process? The troublemakers are going to be evacuated out of here because they're holding up planetary evolution. They've got the wrong morals. They've got the wrong value system. They vote for the wrong people. They homeschool their kids. They believe in the United States Constitution. They believe in a right to keep and bear arms. Troublemakers, Bible believers, Bible readers, get rid of them. They're going to be sucked out of the world. And I believe 1 second after the rapture, books like Barbara Marx Hubbard will be pulled out, and the explanation will be given. See, this is what we were told was going to happen. another New Ager is Alice Bailey. And this is from a book called Alice Bailey and Dijwal Kahul, or Kul, if I'm pronouncing that right. Who is Kahul? It's this ascended master that she was talking to, masquerading as a demon, that Alice Bailey, famous New Ager, I think going back to the 1950s, if I'm not mistaken, wrote about in her book that was finally published in 1995, called Revealer of the New Age. By the way, look at who published her book. You can't see that far down, can you? Lucius Trust, Lucius Press. Doesn't Lucius kind of sound like Lucifer? So here's what, just like Barbara Marx Hubbard's spirit guide told her something, the same with Alice Bailey. And again, we think it was a demon that told her this. Quote, the coming of the Aquarian Age, that by the way is the evolutionary leap that humanity is supposedly going to come through, go through soon. The coming of the Aquarian Age also stimulates in man a spirit of universality and a tendency towards fusion. This can be seen working out in the present trend towards, watch this now, synthesis in business, religion, and politics. That's the New World Order. All three, the three-legged stool, have to come together. That was what Nimrod was building at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. That God interrupted. It produces, continuing with this quote, an urge towards union, among other unions, towards religious understanding and tolerance. False and true standards will emerge in man's consciousness, and those choices will be made which lay the foundation of the new order, which will inaugurate the new race, with its new laws and novel approaches, and so usher in the new religion. What's wrong with the old religion? Oh, it's filled with hate and fundamentalist talk. You keep quoting the Bible too much. Don't you understand? We need a religion that puts us all on an equal footing. And the only thing that really matters is your sincerity. Whether you know Jesus or not personally, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you're sincere. Well, I'm here to tell you folks that there's such a thing as being sincerely wrong about something. Sincerity has never determined truth, and it never will determine truth. And if you don't believe me, just talk to the prophets of Baal about that. You talk about some sincere folks, I think in 1 Kings 18 roughly, where they're calling on their God to bring down fire from heaven, to the point where they were out there all day and night doing it and piercing themselves. That's sincerity. But the fire never fell because they were sincerely wrong. So New Age thought is, it doesn't matter what road in life you're on as long as you're sincere about it. The only unpardonable sin is saying your way is the only way. Well, that creates a problem for us because that's what our Bible says. Acts 4 verse 12 says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are they which find it. Galatians 2 verse 21 says, if righteousness could be attained through another way, then Christ died in vain. The moment you say there's many ways to God, you have to deny what Jesus did. It's nice Jesus did that for me, but there's other paths. It trivializes Christ. And so if there's something that we can never compromise on, it's this issue. If you compromise on this issue, then you're outside the realm of biblical truth completely and totally. And since we can't compromise on this, and since we're moving into a society that wants to teach the opposite, now we're the troublemakers. See that? We're targeted for persecution. So new laws and novel approaches, and so usher in a new religion of love and brotherhood. This is a demon speaking. And that period wherein the group and the group good will be the dominant note. What's important is not the truth, but group consensus. You know, I tell you, when I went through the public school system, you walked into every single classroom, and the desks were all, you sat at the desk and you would face the front, and the teacher at the front in algebra or history or geography would impart truth to the students. Have you been to a public school classroom lately? The desks aren't even set up that way. All of the desks are set up where all of the students in a group of four or five are facing each other. But why are they doing that? Because 2 + 2 = 4 is not the important issue. The important issue is, does this little group agree that 2 + 2 = 4? And if the group consensus is such that 2 + 2 doesn't = 4, then truth changes. You see that? So the whole point of this new age that we're going into is group consensus, not individual opinion. Well, what about those of us that believe in individual opinion? What about those of us that believe 2 + 2 = 4 and it really doesn't matter what the majority says? What about those of us that believe Jesus is the only way to heaven and it's not up for a vote? What about those of us who believe that marriage is between a man and a woman forever? And it doesn't matter if you're transsexual or have gender dysphoria. What about those of us that believe God made men and women biologically, and how you feel at any given moment does not determine whether you're a man or a woman? Well, you're in the way, because you're not following group consensus. So what's going to happen to you? The demon is very clear. Then separateness and hatred, that's you. That's me. We're separate and we're haters because we're not going along with the group consensus of this new society. Then separateness and hatreds, well, what? What does it say there? Fade out. Disappear. And men will be merged into a true unity. So we got rid of all those troublemakers. They disappeared, those under-evolved souls. They were sucked right out of here. And now we can get back to business of the group consensus. So what you see there when it says separateness and hatreds will fade out is a demonic explanation explaining away the rapture, I believe. Now these are writings that go way back. I mean, this has been on the books for a long time. Here is a statement from Randall Baer, and it's from a book called The New Age Nightmare. It's written all the way back in 1989. And he is talking about a spirit guide in a New Ager that he's critiquing, and the spirit guide's name is Asher. Now, I know there's an Asher here somewhere. There he is. We're not talking about that fine Christian gentleman over there. I just think it's very interesting that these spirit guides go by biblical names. Because in the Bible, there's a tribe of Asher, right? Satan comes as an angel of light. New Age writer Randolph Price says that his spirit guide, an awakened one, that's who the ascended masters are. They're more evolved. called Asher has informed him, quote, that nature will soon enter her cleansing cycle, close quote, during which those of lower vibratory rates, that's us, because we're not as evolved as everybody else, because you guys keep going to Sugarland Bible Church and you keep listening to this backward thinking. You keep reading your Bible, so you don't fit in. Those of lower vibratory rates, what does it say here? Will be purified off the planet. And then Bayer writes, perhaps one of the factors which will bring the Antichrist to power will be his ability to restore order from chaos by offering an explanation, an acceptable explanation for all the missing Christians. I mean, think how someone could come forward and give this as an explanation. And the people believe it because it's already in the books, and Hollywood has been making movies about this for a long time. And everybody's panicked that all these people are missing, and someone shows up on the scenes and gives this type of explanation that seems kind of quasi-rational because we have a brainwashed population. And you could see how they would just be jettisoned into global dominance just based on the ability to offer this explanation. Here is a quote that I just found from Barbara Maciniak, and I found it in a book by Gary Bates called Alien Intrusion. You say, well, gee, Pastor, that's how you spend your time. You read all these sci-fi books. Well, it's theological investigation. Right? So I have the greatest job in the world. I can watch movies all day. I can read books like this all day and say I'm doing it for the cause of Christ. So, and they pay me to do this. Can you believe it? All right. I won't go too far there. But here's a quote from somebody that claims they were talking to someone from a UFO. You know UFOs? That's a big subject today. Do we have biblical explanations for UFOs? Yeah, I think we have biblical explanations. They're demons. And they're also ascended masters preparing the world for its next evolutionary leap. Quote, the people who leave the planet during the time of Earth changes, do not fit here any longer. And they are stopping the harmony of the Earth. When the time comes that perhaps, this is amazing, it's almost like they're reading the Bible and seeing the rapture in the Bible and then coming up with an explanation to explain away the rapture. When the time comes that perhaps 20 million people leave the planet at one time, isn't that what Paul says? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. When the time comes, perhaps 20 million people leave the planet at one time, there will be a tremendous shift in consciousness for those who are remaining, close quote. The troublemakers are gone. Those of lower vibratory rates are gone. The under-evolved are gone. The fundamentalist is gone. Grandpa and grandma that kept talking about Jesus all the time, they're gone. I hope you're gone too. Amen. And so now we can really cooperate with each other and build this new world religious system that we've all been anticipating is coming. So what is going to happen literally 1 second after the rapture for their believer, the three R's? What are those? Reunion, resurrection, reward. What is going to happen for the unbeliever 1 second after the rapture? Well, the groundwork's already been laid for a perverted explanation to be offered. The next thing that happens, which we won't start now, is there's going to be a radical change in God's program concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit is doing right now, he won't be doing forever. He will go back to a more limited role in the final 7 years of human history leading to the return of Jesus. And with the church gone, the Lord is now going to put his hand on who? Israel because your Bible teaches that God has unfinished business with Israel, which will be fulfilled in this final 7 years. So we'll look at that next time. Let's stop. Time for a quick question. Anybody? Everybody's speechless. Yeah. Yes. By the way, she's visiting today all the way from California. Well, I think why they're not pro-New World Order.
They're against the New World Order. Against the Great Reset. Against Agenda 2030. I feel like they're 90% there with the truth, but they're not Christians. And they do believe in the truth, because I have actually one of my best friends is like this, and she doesn't believe in the Bible. She thinks it's fake when it comes to the rapture. She thinks it's a fairy tale. But we're on the same page with all the other stuff.
Sure, yeah, there's like a lot of doctors out there that are like very anti-vax, but they're New Agers. I would just say that they've followed general revelation to a point, so you can agree with them to a point on general revelation, where God has disclosed things to everyone, but because they're not in the Word, this is really the problem, they're coming to the wrong conclusions on other things. So I would just attribute it to they're responding to some light, but not all of the light that they could have. That's my only explanation for it. Hope that helps. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your word. Ask for your hand of blessing on the main service that follows, as we, especially as we partake of the Lord's table. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.